amen. Why don't we pray together before we dive into Philippians chapter 4. Father in heaven, we are so deeply grateful this morning for the opportunity we had to celebrate with each one of these young men and women as they professed their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for bringing each of them to this moment and bringing each of us to this moment where we could celebrate with them. And we pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted up above every other name, because as we just sang, kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name, because the name of Jesus will last forever. Father, we pray as we study your word today, you'd open up our minds that we would understand it. Take away confusion that would keep us from comprehending it. Take away any distractions now that would keep us from focusing, and let us learn what it is you want to say. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would remove from us our rebellious attitudes and give us hearts of submission to obey you. Take away from us the fear that often keeps us from following you, and give us courage in its place. And then we ask that you would empower our hands, our feet, and our lips to serve and proclaim you faithfully as we go from here in just a little while into a world that needs to know the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen. If you have a Bible, go over to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start in Philippians 4, just three verses this morning. A number of years ago, I happened to run across a poll on Twitter conducted by Tom Rainer. Tom is kind of a church growth consultant, church expert, and he asked people to tell him, what are some things that your church has argued about? And so church folk like you and me chimed in with some of the things their church argued about. Some of them were serious, some of them were silly. He compiled a list. I want to share a few of them with you this morning. These are things that churches argued about. One person said there was a significant argument about the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Where's Pastor Kyle? He's kept it okay so far, but that was one thing they argued about. Another said there was a dispute about whether the clock in the worship center should stay or go. I imagine the pastor said, let it go, so he could preach as long as he wanted. Some people said, which picture of Jesus should we hang up in the foyer? That was an argument, perhaps forgetting there are no actual photographs of Jesus, right? Should the worship pastor wear shoes during the service? You get the sense, the worship pastor was a central bone of contention. There was an argument because somebody bought cran grape juice for communion instead of plain grape juice. There was a dispute over which sort of green beans should the church serve at events. Now, if you ask me, the answer is no green beans. That's my personal preference. Should we serve Folgers or Starbucks coffee? This next one's one of my favorites. Should we allow deviled eggs at the potluck? That's a serious question. And of course, another potluck related one, should we call it a potluck or a pot blessing instead? Now, these are ridiculous, but they are real. People fought about these issues. Right? Because conflict can erupt over all kinds of things. And you could probably think of times in your life when you've had a conflict that in hindsight seems kind of silly. Any time there are two people or more together for any significant amount of time, conflict is an inevitability. Right? So in your marriage, there's going to be conflict. With your family, with your kids, your parents, your siblings, there's going to be conflict. Certainly with your friends, there's going to be conflict. And of course, in a church, there is going to be conflict. There's no way that thousands of us can gather together and worship and serve together without any hint of conflict, right? So conflict itself is not always a major problem. In fact, sometimes conflict can help us clarify what really matters, what is of primary importance, and what is of secondary importance. And as a family, there's going to be times we disagree with one another. My preferences and opinions will sometimes be different from your preferences and opinions. And when mine clash with yours, we get a conflict. Conflict itself is virtually an inevitability, and in and of itself is not a problem. What really matters is, one, what is our conflict about? Are we fighting for those things that really matter? Or over those things that are of secondary or even tertiary importance? What is our conflict about? And two, do we resolve our conflicts with the heart and the character of Jesus? How do we resolve conflict when it emerges? Unresolved conflict, especially over matters of secondary importance, third order importance, those sorts of conflicts can threaten the unity of a church and can distract a church from its mission. If we are called to follow Jesus, worship Jesus, proclaim Jesus, help others know Jesus, then conflicts that are not of the utmost importance can distract us and divide us and keep us from our mission. As we look at Philippians 4 this morning, we're gonna read about a conflict within the church of Philippi. Paul addresses two women. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. And Euodia and Syntyche are having some sort of disagreement. We don't know what the disagreement was, but apparently it had gotten so big and so noticeable that Paul felt that he needed to address it in this letter. And he's going to tell them, I want you to get along. I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to focus on the good news of the gospel first and be of the same mind in the Lord and preserve the unity of the body of Christ. He addresses this conflict publicly because he knows that it threatens to damage the unity and the effectiveness of this church in Philippi. Now, Paul was no stranger to conflict. We read about multiple instances of conflict in his own life just in the New Testament. On his second missionary journey, for example, he had a conflict with his co-worker Barnabas. They argued over whether or not this guy John Mark should travel with them. Paul said no because John Mark had been unreliable in the past. Barnabas said yes because he wanted to give John Mark another chance. They divided in two. They split. They didn't travel together anymore. And yet what we learn is later in his life, Paul forgave John Mark and in fact saw John Mark as a valuable co-laborer in the gospel. So I share that to say Paul knows what conflict is like. He had conflict with Barnabas. He had conflict with Peter. He also knows how to resolve conflict. And he also understands that unresolved conflict can damage our ability to follow Jesus and to do what Jesus has called us to do as a church, to make disciples. In fact, Jesus decided that conflict resolution was so significant and important that he says at one point that if you come in to make an offering and you remember there is a conflict, he says this. He says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. In other words, Jesus, in this instance, he says that conflict resolution sometimes supersedes corporate worship. That there may be times that we say, you know what, I should not worship together. I should not bring my offering until I resolve whatever this conflict is. Because the truth is, if you are in some sort of active, ongoing conflict with another member of the body of Christ, and yet you come and you worship Jesus and proclaim the forgiveness and the grace and the kindness of God in Jesus Christ, there's a hypocrisy in that. But also, again, these sorts of conflicts can damage a church. If you say, I'm gonna come, but I'm gonna make sure I sit over there and they sit over there, that damages the unity of the body. And so here in Philippians 4, Paul addresses this conflict head on. As you followed with us through the book of Philippians, of course, you remember our main concept has been this: give your life to Jesus because only he is worthy. In other words, the idea is my heart, my trust, my time, my money, everything I have belongs to Jesus. Jesus is worthy of it. And Paul has made the case, Jesus as the name above every name that we just sang about, Jesus is worthy of my time, my trust, my treasure, my abilities, everything I have. Here in Philippians 4, we're gonna see Jesus is also worthy of our relationships. That I wanna submit my relationships to him and even my opinions and my preferences to him, because as we aim to exalt the name of Jesus, Jesus is exalted when our church is united. Jesus is lifted up when the church is united. That there's a supernatural aspect to a church of dozens or hundreds or thousands of people, all of us with different backgrounds, all of us with different preferences, all of us with different opinions, who can come together and we worship under the banner of Jesus. And Paul's not saying that we should not fight about matters of first importance. Of course, we should go to the mat for things like the inerrancy of Scripture and the deity of Jesus and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? We go to the mat for those things, but there's a host of other issues that are of secondary importance. And Paul says when a group of people can come together and worship Jesus together in unity, that exalts Jesus. Because the world says, what kind of group of people in this day and age could worship in unity? What kind of Savior must they worship? What kind of power must he have to transform their hearts? So Jesus is exalted when the church is united. So as we look at Philippians chapter 4, then let me ask you a couple of questions. Is there a conflict in your life with a brother or sister in Christ, maybe somebody in this room, that requires reconciliation? Is there a hardness in your heart towards somebody else that you need to forgive? Is there a confession, an apology that you need to make for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ, for the sake of the name of Jesus? Jesus is exalted when the church is united. Follow with me, Philippians 4. I'm just gonna read verses 1-3 this morning. Paul says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, to help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. And so Paul begins by saying, I want you to stand firm in the Lord. And as you stand firm, he goes, hey, ladies, I want you to get along. I want you to agree, be of the same mind. And he reminds these women, and he reminds their friends, look, y'all, we're co-laborers in the gospel with me. You contended alongside me with the gospel. So whatever is dividing you now, unite together under the Lord. And so this passage helps us answer a couple of critical questions about conflict. The first one is simply this: why should we reconcile? Why should we even bother? Right, because if you're like me, there are times where you're in a conflict and you go, I don't even know if I want to engage in that. That's going to be hard. The other person might not respond well. We might not be able to get to full agreement or full peace. Right, in Romans chapter 12, Paul seems to acknowledge this because he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In other words, he qualifies it. He goes, I know, sometimes it won't be possible. Sometimes you do your part and they don't do their part. Conflict resolution is hard, but it's worth it for two critical reasons. First of all, because conflict threatens our unity as a body. Conflict threatens our unity. This conflict had apparently made its way to Paul because it had become public. These two ladies had had a disagreement that they could not resolve. It had begun to split the church in half, and we don't know what it was about, but because it was so significant, it had made its way all the way over to Paul, and he recognizes this could divide the church in half. Now, I want you to think about that, because for all of eternity, these two ladies' names are written in the Bible. That's how significant this conflict is, right? And I imagine we will meet them one day in heaven. And we'd be like, hey, what was that about? And they might go, I'd rather not talk about it now. Okay. But it was that significant. A conflict between two people can become a conflict between many people. And Paul recognizes this. So I'll just share one kind of silly one from my own life. But several years ago, my wife and I had a debate over whether chili should have beans or no beans. In fact, this has been going on through most of our marriage. I prefer beans, she does not. And so we've done a lot of things. Sometimes we have it with no beans, sometimes we have it with beans. Sometimes I make the chili and then I make an extra pot of beans just for me, right? So this has gone on for a while. And so I decided one day, I'm curious what my friends on Facebook think about this. I know, y'all are like, bad idea. Yep. So I went out there, I said, hey, you know, tell me like, one, where are you from? And two, does chili have beans or not? It was the most commented upon post I ever put out there on Facebook. I went and looked at it this week. 272 comments of people making their case, where they were from, why there should be beans or why there should not be beans. It split off into multiple side conversations. Right? You see where I'm going with this is a debate between the two of us suddenly became a debate between hundreds of people. Apparently, this is what has happened with Euodia and Syntyche. And it's threatened to fracture the church itself, right? This is like if you are friends with a dating couple and they're dating for many years and then they suddenly break up, it gets awkward for everybody around. And so Paul says this conflict is damaging, it's threatening the unity of the church. Why does this matter though? Because when our unity is threatened, our mission is threatened. When our unity is threatened, our mission is threatened. Conflict doesn't only just threaten our unity or our ability to gather together. It actually threatens our ability to do what Jesus has called us to do. Jesus called us to make disciples. And that means we help other people come to know him and help others walk with him. In order to do that, we have to be like him. We have to have the character of Jesus Christ. It needs to be formed in us through the power of the Spirit. We worship together and we unite together, and in doing so, we present a united front against the forces of darkness that are in the world around us. But when we begin to throw stones at one another over secondary matters, now we are fighting with one another instead of fighting against the very real spiritual forces of darkness arrayed against us. And so we become ineffective. Churches that are divided become churches that are ineffective. And Paul recognizes this reality. Most of you remember as kids playing that game Red Rover. Remember Red Rover, you'll have two teams, two lines of people on either side of a field, and you hold hands across the line, and you'll say, you know, Red Rover, let Susie come over, right? And somebody from the other team named Susie will run across as fast as she can, and she's gonna try to break the line. She's gonna try to find what? The weakest link. But imagine you're standing next to somebody else, and you go, I don't wanna hold your hand. Now there's a gap. And you'll lose the game. Right? But a unified line wins the game. A unified church is a church that wins. What does it mean to win as a church? It means that we are making disciples and representing the character of Jesus Christ to a world that really desperately needs to see it. It means that we're reflecting the forgiveness and the love of God that he extended toward us in Jesus Christ, that I can forgive even those who hurt me, even those who disagree with me, for the sake of the gospel. But conflict threatens the mission of the church. Shannon and I, at one point in our early married life, we attended a church that over the years had fallen into some degree of decline. They weren't really reaching the community around them. In fact, there was a large university right across the street that they really weren't reaching out to at all. Thousands of students from all over the world. It was an international campus. But what we found as we engaged with the church were there were all of these little squabbles about who got which rooms, which songs should be sung, songs from 10 years ago or songs from 2 years ago. There were all of these arguments about resources and preferences and opinions. And in the process, the church was declining and failing to reach its community. And Paul recognizes this. And he says, it is worth it to reconcile for the sake of the gospel. Now, you may say, I agree, I should reconcile, but the question is, like, how? Because it's easy to believe we should, but then you go, well, how do I do this? And I think this passage offers us a few principles. The first one is simply this: be humble. I love how in verse 2, he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. By the way, that verb is repeated twice in the Greek language. He says, I plead with you and I plead with you, with both of you. And then he goes on, he says, be of the same mind. Literally, think the same thing. In other words, he goes, just agree. Get along. Now, I don't think what he's saying is that they actually have to agree on every little item on which they might disagree. But instead, he's saying, whatever it is that you are disagreeing with right now, recognize you might be wrong. And so because you might be wrong, just let it go. Let it go. Be of the same mind. Stand firm, he says, in the Lord. And on these secondary matters, be willing to have the humility to say, I could be wrong. They could be right. I could be 20% right and they could be 80% right. I could be 70% right and they could be 30% right. But there's probably a little part of this discussion in which I'm wrong. And it is hard to admit you could be wrong. So, many of you, probably most of you, we're in Milwaukee, are familiar with Happy Days, the old sitcom from the 70s and 80s. And of course, you remember Fonzie. There's a statue of him by the Milwaukee River downtown, the bronze Fonz, right? Fonz is super cool. He seems to always know the right thing to say, the right thing to do at the right time. As a result, you'll remember there was an episode where he was wrong. And he had to admit he was wrong to Ralph. And you may remember he was so afraid to say he was wrong, he couldn't even get the words out of his mouth. You remember he's like, I was blah, 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 blah. I was blah, 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 blah. I was blah, 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 right? And Ralph finally goes, you were wrong? He's like, yeah. Right? It's hard to say you're wrong. Especially if you're a smart person, a capable person. It's hard to acknowledge that you could be wrong. But Paul says, humility means I recognize that I'm finite. Humility doesn't make me weak, even if I think it does. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, Paul had just described the humility of Jesus Christ, who actually is always right and worthy of worship. And yet he humbled himself. And in imitation of Jesus, therefore, I can humble myself. I have a friend who puts it this way, that reconciliation and forgiveness usually requires that I give up the right to be right. I give up the right to be right. And instead, in humility, I extend forgiveness and I let things go. So Paul says, be humble. Secondly, he says, be discreet. Be discreet. Again, we talked a little bit about this, but I think the very fact that this conflict had made its way into the open air, so to speak, out into the church, argues for the fact that they must have been talking about it with other people. And as they talked about it with other people, it began to spread. And as it began to spread, it created disunity. Right? So if we were to go back to some of those kind of sillier illustrations that I shared at the beginning, like imagine that Pastor Kyle had a challenge where he didn't wear shoes when he came up here, right? Like that worship pastor. And so I go to him, I'm like, hey, I'd like you to wear shoes, right? I think we should wear shoes in public. It's kind of gross. Why don't you wear shoes? He's like, no. You can't prove Jesus wore shoes, right? And so we get into this argument. Right now, right there, now we've got a conflict, right? But imagine I take that conflict and now I start coming to each one of you and I go, guess what he said? Can you believe what he said to me about shoes? Can you believe what he's doing? This is disgusting. This is terrible. And you get all up in arms. And so now you go tell somebody else. And before we know it, right, we're divided in half, barefoot people and non-barefoot people. And everybody's got an opinion about this conflict. Now, here's what might happen is he and I might actually resolve it. We might go back and fix it. But who's still angry? All the people we drew into the conflict, right? And I can't put that back. When my kids were small, every so often, you know, they would do what kids do. They would grab a box of Kleenex and take all the Kleenex out. Right? You'd come into the bathroom or wherever it was, and you'd see all the Kleenex on the floor. Have you ever tried to put Kleenex back in the box? I mean, you could kind of get it in there, but not really. It's never going to be the same. The damage is done. That's how conflict can go when it spirals out of control and it spreads to places it doesn't need to go. If Euodia and Syntyche had not been trying to gather a team for themselves, we probably never would have read their names. But because they did, Paul says, you need to get along. And sometimes you just have to keep a lid on it and go directly to the person. Most of us are really good at talking about people rather than to people. But we go directly to the person and keep it there first. Now, at the same time, there's also an acknowledgement that sometimes we need help. And so in verse 3, he says, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. We don't know who the true companion is, but apparently the Philippians did. So there's somebody there in Philippi that is involved in this situation, and Paul just says, hey, buddy, help them out. This person apparently served as a mediator. Now, this is different from gossip. Sometimes we need help. Sometimes we're too engrossed in the conflict to see it objectively, and so this is where an objective third party, a mediator, can be helpful. So those who may have been to something like marriage counseling, for example, a good marriage counselor doesn't necessarily tell you what to do in every particular, but what they often do is they translate. Here's what she means. Here's what he means. Here's his point of view. Here's her point of view, right? Serves as a helpful third party so that you can begin to understand one another's points of view, because often it can be tough to understand where another person is coming from. So you may need to enlist a third party, a friend, a counselor, somebody who can help you figure it out. I myself, a few years ago, I found myself in a conflict with a coworker. And I even struggled to figure out, how did we get here? How did we get into this conflict? And even more, how do we get back out? Because I don't understand where he's coming from, and he doesn't seem to understand where I'm coming from. And it was one of those situations where every time we tried to talk about it, it seemed to get worse. And he would say something, or I would say something that seemed to drive the wedge deeper. And so over time, we realized we need some help from church leadership. We need some help from trusted friends. And those folks were able to step in. And at the end of the day, we didn't agree on everything, but we were able to leave in peace, to forgive, to understand enough that we can move forward. So Paul enlists this third party. And sometimes you may have to do that. A pastor, a mentor, a friend, a counselor, somebody that you know that can step in and help. So he says, be humble, be discreet, get help. Fourthly, forgive freely. Forgive freely. Ephesians 4:32, I'm going to use a cross-reference here this morning. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Paul had told this church, I want you to stand firm in Jesus. And he had described the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. A church that believes that Jesus forgave us ought to be a church that believes we should forgive others. What does forgiveness mean? Forgiveness ultimately means I release the right to hold anything against them. I release the right to seek revenge. I release the right to prove I'm right. And I release the right to stand as their judge, and I release them to God's judgment and God's transformation in their life. Now, I recognize in some cases you might forgive, but the relationship might still be strained to a point where you have to separate for a time. This was true of Paul and Barnabas. But forgiveness means I don't lay awake at night fantasizing about all of the ways I can get them back, thinking about, boy, what if this happened to them? What if everybody knew what they did, right? I let it go. I release it to God. That's forgiveness. In fact, most of the Greek words that mean forgiveness, that are translated forgiveness, they carry this idea of letting go, releasing, trusting God. And so when we forgive, that means now I can worship with you. I can walk with Jesus with you, even if we're at a distance. And I can trust, not in you, but I trust in God. And so we forgive freely. Forgiveness might sometimes take time. But as we move forward in our walk with Jesus, it may be that he calls us to forgive. I've had people in my life that I've had to forgive over and over and over and over again. Maybe it was one offense that I struggled to let go of. So I find myself again lying awake thinking, why'd they do that? When will they get their comeuppance? I want them to hurt like I hurt. Forgiveness means letting that go. So let me ask then, as we think about reconciliation, if a unified church exalts Jesus, and therefore we want to move toward unity, let me ask a couple of questions then of you. One, is there some conflict you know of that requires reconciliation? Is there some conflict you know of that is active right now where you say, I know this needs reconciliation? Maybe you don't know how to get there, and so maybe you need help. Maybe you need to ask someone for prayer. Maybe you simply need to go to a person and apologize. But is there a conflict you need to reconcile? Is there a person you need to forgive? It may be something that happened a long time ago and you've done what you can to reconcile, but you still hold on to it. It's still there. And so you need to forgive and let it go. For me, I often have found that one of the most effective ways to begin to forgive is actually to pray a blessing over those who have hurt me. Say, God, I pray that you will bless their lives. Draw them closer to you. Let them know your presence is with them. Bring them to a place of true peace and joy with you. It's hard to hate someone when I'm praying good things for them. Is there a conflict you need to reconcile or a person you need to forgive? Right? Because again, the church that is united is a church that exalts Jesus. That's what we want to be. So would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you so much for your word. We're so thankful for it. What a convicting passage this is this morning. Our prayer is that in those places where we need forgiveness, we would ask for it. And where we need to forgive, we would extend it. Father, we thank you for the great forgiveness you've extended to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that we would trust in your forgiveness and we would extend your forgiveness as a reflection of your character and your goodness in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.